So, Acts chapter 3. So, last chapter, we have seen how the first church started, how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, actually all of them, 120 of them that were in the upper room, and then how the apostles were talking in different languages, and people who were dwelling in Jerusalem at that time, they heard it. It was something, it was a very noticeable phenomenon. It was visually noticeable and audibly noticeable. And what happened is that people who were Jews from all over the world, they heard these Galileans, which the implication is simple, uneducated, people who shouldn't be able to speak this way, speaking in the fluent, and they were shocked. How is it possible? And so some were mocking, because that's what the enemy does, right? When God is working, enemy tries to come along and mock and prevent the work of God. And I think a lot of times for us as Christians, mocking is something that can be a greater challenge than the persecution itself. Mm-hmm. That when somebody starts hurling their insults towards us, we tend to feel more unease and kind of am I doing something wrong? If we really start to question ourselves, and mocking can be a very effective way to prevent somebody do something. But that didn't prevent the apostles. It did not prevent the Holy Spirit from truly working in their midst and using these men to bring the message of the gospel. And then obviously one of the mockings was that these guys were drunk, and Peter stands up, makes a defense for it, and says it's too early in the morning for us to be drunk, first of all. But secondly, what you see is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so he goes on and gives this huge, long presentation, how what they're observing is fulfillment of the prophecy found in the Old Testament. And then he switches from there to the gospel. He talks about Jesus and says, you know who I'm talking about, and you're the ones who handed him over. And then, it's okay. God raised him from the dead. And now you guys, are given a chance to repent. And they ask, what can we do? And they say, repent and be baptized. And so that what happens, and 3,000 people are added to the church that day, which by any, when we consider the day and age when this is going on, it was remarkable. This is the dream of any pastor, of any evangelist, of any for the lost souls, to see such a response. Now, as I mentioned last time, I think obviously God does not intend every time the message of the gospel is given that many people come, because we see, as we will go through the book of Acts, it won't be as big of a number, but obviously God was working in a sovereign way at this moment, this time in history, because the church was literally starting, and it started with a bang. It's quite a kind of opposite beginning as to when Christ came. He came very humbly, with not many knowing. It's kind of a quiet, few people know about it, but with the birth of the church, it was massive, and such a massive thing that the whole Jerusalem was affected. And as we now go to chapter 3, and we will go chapters 4 and so forth, it will be such a storm that it will shake Jerusalem and will shake the foundation that it lays on. And so, but that's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. As we talk, those three experiences of the Holy Spirit, with Holy Spirit is with a person prior to salvation. Once a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit is in them. And now this is that third experience of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes upon a person to empower them to be a witness for Jesus. And that's what happened with the apostles. They were empowered to be witnesses. And because of that, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 souls are added. And then we read in Acts 2:42 that they were together in apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. And in a sense, that's the core of the church. Nothing else makes the church. Church is not made by the building. Church is not made by the customs that we may do. It's not made by the readings, not made by the songs we make. None of that makes the church, in a sense. What makes the church is that formula, Acts 2:42, is the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, an exposition of the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and communion, in a sense, worship, taking the communion together, and praying. When all those elements are present, then church is active, living, powerful. Now, obviously, there's a lot more in modern day that adds to what churches do and what makes, in a sense, church activities. But the danger of all those things is what happened to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. When church in Ephesus, Jesus is speaking to that church, is the first church, and he has all the great works. They're doing tons of things. And there's nothing that somebody can look at them and say, you guys are lacking, in a sense, when it comes to the activities for the Lord. At least it seems like it's for the Lord. And then Jesus turns to them and says, listen, you have left your first love. This essence, what makes the church, you fellowshipping with me, is gone. And so the danger of churches, of any one of us, is that we can walk away from loving Jesus primarily to doing things. So as a church, that's the core, is just staying in the Word. That's how we, in a way, show love, right? Jesus said, you know, people will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. But also he said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And we learn his commandments, his desires, his purpose for us is through the Word of God. And so we get to chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Ninth hour will be 3 p.m. Our time. And what's interesting is that they're going to the temple. That's an interesting aspect. They're going to the temple to pray. They're in a way keeping to some of the traditions of the Jews. They're not fully abandoning them. And we will see that the early church, the Jewish part of the church, kept some of the customs. They still practiced the holidays, some of the holidays. But there were some key differences. And one of the key differences, they're going at the hour of prayer. Now, hour of prayer was after the hour of sacrifice. They will come and offer sacrifice, I think it will be around 2:30 p.m. And when that was done, then it will be the hour of prayer. Well, there's no need for them to go to the hour of sacrifice because the sacrifice has been made some time ago by Jesus. But they're going to the hour of prayer. And what's interesting also for me is that, and John, I'm sure, looked at this as an opportunity. They knew, well, the godly men come at this hour to pray. This is the best place to go to try to reach people. And is that there's this commenting in world of missions that whoever wants to be a missionary often is told, you know, you go to the places where there's most logical point of contact for you. If let's say somebody is a musician, go to music stores. That try to make your first contacts there. There's greater chances that you will establish that just because there's some commonality. Obviously here, the commonality is that people have heart for the Lord. And we see that this principle, in a sense, is applied by Paul. Whenever he went to the Gentiles, he first went to synagogues, if there was a synagogue. Why? Because that's where the people who wanted to know God went. And we see, as we will go through the book of Acts, that oftentimes when Paul will go to synagogues, what will happen? There will be some Gentiles there who already had a heart, a desire for the God of Israel. And so when Paul comes with the gospel message, the truth is fully revealed, and there's this attraction, particularly by Gentiles. Oh, I'm accepted. I don't have to become a Jew. I don't have to completely abandon my roots. I actually am received by God because of what Christ has done. And so that's what's going on, I think, here. They're going to this place where it's most logical for them to be able to be witnesses. And verse 2, we see a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. Recording device. Was carried, whom they laid daily at the gates of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms. And having fixed his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now, a lot of things here to notice. One, we see there's a certain man. We are not told his name, but this man is known to everybody because he was lame from his mother's womb. So since he was born, he was crippled. So he never walked. He never had a blessing of ability to walk, do things for himself. From day one till now, he's been taken care of. And in that day and in that society, you know, in our modern society, it's not the greatest. For those who are disabled, they're very limited at things they can do, not necessarily because they cannot do them. Thankfully, through the advancement of technology and things, a lot of them can do things. But still, people have the stereotype towards those who are disabled. Oh, you're disabled, and therefore you can't do things. We don't know how to act around those who are disabled often. And so but in this society in particular, he is completely, not abandoned, but just completely left on his own, that he can't do anything. He is fully dependent upon mercy of others. And he is daily laid at the temple gate, which is called Beautiful. Just a kind of a side note, whenever I read this, I find it interesting when it says he was lame from his mother's womb. You know, today, how many children are aborted just because supposed something's wrong? Yeah, supposedly there's some kind of a thing that's going on with the baby, that baby will have a hard life or may not survive. And often I've read a lot of literature on this. Julie is a childbirth educator, so I had exposure to a lot of medical things regarding the ultrasound. And science has clearly shown that often when they do the ultrasound, they can say, oh, there will be some kind of a problem. And then child is born and it's perfectly fine. I mean, they can make an error in the gender of a baby. They'll say, oh, it's going to be a boy, and somebody goes and prepares the room, everything for a boy, and there's a girl, and opposite. And so even with all our advancement, we can make mistakes. But it's interesting to me that we cast judgment, oh, it's not worth living. Theoretically speaking, for those who support abortion, this man is not worth living. Yes, he has a miserable life, that's for sure, especially in that day and age. I don't think he would say, I would rather die. So he's there, and he's there daily, which will tell us that he was there when Jesus was at the temple. Then why Jesus did not heal him?
That's a question I would have too.
What do you think?
Well, they were in Jerusalem then?
Yeah. Daily, yeah. Jesus would see in him, and he would see Jesus for sure.
He probably never called out.
Who is he?
The lame man.
The lame man. He'd been aware exactly what Jesus was about to do.
Yeah, it's possible on his side he never made an attempt. Yeah. But also we see Jesus healing people who made no attempts on their own to be healed. I think because obviously me reading that many times, like, you know, why this did not happen. But I think Well, two things come to mind. One is what's going to transpire. Jesus knew that a time will come for this man to be healed. Secondly, which falls in line to the first, is that, you know, remember the story of the man born from blind from birth? You know, and they ask, who sinned that, you know, he was born blind? He said, nobody sinned. This happens so that God will be glorified. And I think reason why God is delaying is so that he will be glorified in greater way, because this man will be an instrument for added salvation of many. He will, yes, have to wait some time, and we can say, well, that's not fair, or somebody can say that's not fair, you know, for him to continue in his misery when Jesus could heal him. But comparatively speaking, because of his lameness, because of his infirmity, many more will come to faith. So I think this man, looking back on his healing, will go, praise the Lord. He will praise the Lord that he can walk, but he can praise the Lord that God would use him as a tool to reach many others. So that's what comes to my mind, when the reason why there's a delay, so to say. But we see, you know, that he is known daily. That he is known to the Jews because he's there daily. Everybody knows, and that's a significant thing. What's about to transpire, nobody can say this was staged. There's been many healing crusades that happen today. You don't know. You know, you may see on the TVs, you know, supposedly the person's healed. Like, you don't know. You don't know if it's real. And obviously God can do those miracles for sure. But I know that many people are deceived with those false healers. I mean, I knew a man who what was it that he had? A polio when he was young. So he had a problem walking. He could walk, but, you know, not properly, and it limited him. And but he was a follower of Lord Christ. He loved Jesus and everything, but he was raised in a church that taught him, and he just never got healed. And then one day, I think Benny Hinn was to be in Italy, and he believed that he would be healed, and he went, and he wasn't healed. And if Benny Hinn is a healer, he would, you know, then truly this man would be healed. But Benny Hinn is not a healer. He's a false teacher. I'll stop with that. But it's interesting, in this case scenario, everybody knows this man. So when what's going to happen happens, everybody will know. When the man who was born blind, certain people, is he not? They were kind of confused. But still, people knew. But with this guy, everybody knew him. I mean, not Jews living in Jerusalem, but all the Jews coming into Jerusalem. Whenever they will pass this gate, if they were on their annual pilgrimage, they will see, oh, this guy last year. And the next, oh, I've seen him already. He will become a familiar landmark in their visits. So,
which gate was beautiful?
Well,
one of them.
Yeah, on the eastern gate of the temple. Josephus describes the gate as being made of fine Corinthian brass, and it was 75 feet high with double doors. And he said it was so beautiful that it greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold. So it was, that's why it was called beautiful, because there's this shine and glory to it. And so
it was a main gate for them.
Yes, it would be one of the main gates, one of the assumptions, the eastern gate. And but it's interesting when you look at the scenery, the gate is called beautiful. And then you have this magnificent, beautiful, material, non-living thing that people go, wow, and then you see a living that people go, oh. You know, beauty and non-beauty in human eyes. And how, in many ways, our human conception of beauty can be screwed a little bit, because you look at it, oh, that's beautiful, but that's not beautiful. But in God's eyes, I guarantee this man was beautiful. And the beauty of the gate made nothing to him. It only makes a difference for us. And so he sees Peter and John, and you know, he stretches his arm to ask for alms. And it was just, you know, that's his daily thing, everything he does every day. You know, this is what I do. Somebody passes by, I stretch my hand out, and there's, you know, maybe he puts it down and up again, or however. That's his life. And it's hard to say, we are not told, you know, I don't know how much would he receive. You know, we know that some things regarding that day and age in society, and even today people tend to have similar opinion, is that if you're in this state, a lot of people think it's your fault. You know, nobody will go, you see a homeless person. A common thought, a common reaction to, I'd say, 99% of the people, well, I wonder what he did or she did to get to this place. At times, I don't think anybody does anything to get there, especially this man. In that society, he couldn't do anything. So it's hard to say what was the reaction to him, but I'm sure people were just ignoring him, especially those who were there often. And he just stretches his arm, expecting to receive something. And Peter and John look at him, and they give him a glimpse of hope. And I think this is, there's a small, to me, just that a small statement, you know, and fixing his eyes on him, speaking of Peter, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." To me, as I was preparing for this, it really spoke to me in that sense that regarding people who are like that, when you know, we can walk down White Avenue and you can see people that look suspicious, you know. And but there's a power to it when you look a person in the eye, and not with kind of a remorse or judgment or anything that will make them feel awkward, but just like, you know, you would look any other person you would be glad to see. And just kind of focusing your eyes, that there's something about it that they feel words towards you, and you towards them. And just kept cursing. I was like, may I always be like that. Whenever I see a person that may not look normal, that I will look and say, you know, look with that fixed eyes on them, just not be ashamed to look them in the eye. Because a lot of people don't, because people are generally ashamed. But maybe not be ashamed. And it was interesting, yesterday I had to go to Save On Foods, and I was walking, there was this girl, looked like she was homeless. And I looked at her, and I could see that it was kind of strange for her that somebody paid attention. When I had to go to the washroom, but when I got out, she was gone. So, but nonetheless, I was like, okay, I see her, I'm not going to avoid person that's trying to be just unseen, because every person matters to God. And so he is in this position. He's like, look at us. And he probably doesn't hear it often, look at me, you know, look at us. And or if he does, he maybe gets criticized by some. You know, there are people who are like that. They will say their opinion about and judgment on people that they don't know anything about. So there's a glimpse there of hope in this man. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. So at first, I'm sure that this man, when he, you know, heard this, "Silver and gold I do not have," was like, oh, what do you want then? The disappointment in the initial things he hears. But we see, you know, Peter steps in faith here. It's a big deal now for him. You know, he sees, you know.
Yeah, this is first for him.
and I'm sure there was a kind of a nudge in his spirit that he needs to do this. And I mean, it's a big deal. I mean, imagine you put yourself in his shoes. It was like,
well, even to the crowds was a big deal.
It was for him. Well, for him in particular. But
Peter had to have the faith there too, because he went and he grabbed this guy.
Yeah. And he, you know, he says, in the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And took him by the hand, right hand, and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And a miracle happens, obviously. But what's great here is, what kind of a miracle? This man never walked.
He had balance and everything.
All of a sudden, he can do something. I mean, let's say, theoretically speaking, today somebody was to be born crippled, and as they grow, you know, as the advancement of medicine and how the whole medical field is growing, you know, we're getting to a place where a lot can be done for those who are disabled. So if he was to have a modern day surgery to correct whatever is wrong and something to do so he could start walking, it will take months before he will be able just to stand up on his own, if at all. But what happens here, and some have said that Greek, even the way Luke describes this, that it describes just what God did, like how everything, all the bones and muscles just went right in the spot where it should be and became perfectly strong, just ready for walk. And as Peter lifts him up, God gives him the ability to walk. And that's another miracle, is because it's instantaneously, and it's not just that he's healed, he can actually walk, something he was never able to do. And as soon as that happens, he leaps and jumps. It's like, wow. All of a sudden, probably everything he dreamed of when he was a child of doing is he watched probably his brothers and sisters and his friends and neighbors do that he hoped he would be able to do, now he's able to do. And he's just catching up. This old man, we will be told later, next chapter, verse 22, I think, was about 40 years old. See, this guy who's, you know, older, jumping and acting like a child, is being so happy because God has touched him. And what's important is, you know, it's not the Peter who does the healing, it's obviously God who does the healing. It was Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And I just, again, find it so fascinating that they had faith to do it. I mean, I said, I'm sure they felt the nudge to say that, but it takes faith to say that, because imagine yourself in a scenario. Oh, there's a crippled man. Well, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And you pull this crippled man and he falls down. And then he goes, thanks for making me worse. Now I'm injured. You know? It was a big step for Peter. But God met him, in a sense, this faith he had. God did it. He just acted upon this belief, you know. And
just like that time, you felt that really strong urge to go and talk to that one person that you were telling us about.
Yes.
Yeah. It was a definite. You knew you had to do it, but yet you fought it.
Yes, I did.
And so it must have been the same for Peter. He could choose to respond by doing it or
exactly. And I mean, I don't know how you felt, but you know, at times, you know, there's times you just feel like stronger than you is telling you you need to do something. And it's like, oh, okay, I know I need to do it. And sometimes a small something might be a greater thing. But in God calls us faith. So if we believe that God can do, we will act accordingly. And it doesn't mean that God will always do what we believe He will do. But if we don't believe, we can't expect. It just works together. Yeah. But it's just, if we don't have faith, God will not use us. I mean, He can still do the miracle, but He will just not do it with us. He will use somebody else who has the faith to do it. I mean, for example, God has a heart for the lost, right? And He wants everyone to be saved. That means that whenever we are in an opportunity to share with somebody, it's an act of faith to step out and do it. There's no, oh, should I, should not. Whenever there's an opportunity, we should do something to some extent. I remember, again, this reminded again, Ukraine. We were invited to speak in this high school. And it was me, and with me was, I think, Paul Billings, or I think it was him. He started a Calvary Chapel in Kyrgyzstan a few years back afterwards. And but he was a missionary there. He's American, but he spoke Russian. I mean, guy was just sold out to be a missionary. Great example. Very young, younger than I am, but. So we were there, and we were in this class, and we talked something about it, and there was, you know, students, because it was in English, so it was an English class, so they, and we also, we spoke English, so it was kind of an opportunity to, for them to practice, and just a way to get into the school, and something was asked, I remember, I was asked something, and I felt that this is the opportunity for me to speak somewhere. Than just basically answering a question. And so I started replying with something I started drawing on the board. Can't remember what was it. Bottom line was something had to do with the Bible, I know that. And as I was going, I realized I'm speaking for some 15 minutes and not being stopped. The teacher's fully paying attention to me and all the students. And at some point the doorbell rings. And I don't know how long, it was... For a long time, I was speaking, and she was like, "This is great." And said that the school is over. You know, nobody has to stay, but if somebody wants to, I can unlock this classroom, and you can talk some more. And I remember spending 2 extra hours in this high school with this professor, and I don't know how many students came. I was just. And I remember just going through the whole Bible, talking about the prophecy, how Jesus fulfilled and everything, for 2 hours. Just out of that one question, I felt I need to talk. I need to tell them whatever it was. I can't remember now. But I remember when it was done, 2 hours later, there was that professor and several students prayed to receive the Lord right there in the classroom. And it was just... That simple nudge of like, okay, I need to say more than just, you know, whatever the answer would be. I can't remember, because we were just giving some basic answers. Obviously, that's a lot smaller compared to what's done. Significant-wise, the same. And so, you know, if they fit it according to belief, you know, Jesus said you will have the ability will do greater things than I have. And so Peter acts upon it. And all the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in a porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So again, as we pointed out, everybody knew. It was not a big deal. Oh, who this is? We know this guy. He never walked. This is strange. So everybody's now, and the word out is going quickly. Everybody's saying, come look at this. Look at this guy. You remember the crippled man in the beautiful days? Oh yeah, I know him. Well, he's not crippled anymore.
He's dancing
around. Yeah.
He's making a show.
So the commotion and everything is just getting bigger and bigger, and so they're getting to see what's going on, and they're just amazed. It's like, wow. And because he's Peter and John, they're like, oh, something has to do with these guys. And, you know, but this guy, I just love how he acts. He's not acting like an adult. I don't mind. It's not like he's constraining himself and what's happened is like, oh yeah, God healed me. No, there's this completely unshameful behavior. It's like, okay, it reminds me of David when he, you know, remember when they were bringing out the ark in Jerusalem and how David was dancing with all his might and completely unfazed with everything around him, not being concerned what people would think because he's a king. Even his wife was like shocked, like, oh, look at you, you know, king, and you're acting like a fool. And it's like, no, I was just praising the Lord. And it was fully unrestrained worship. And I think a lot of times we restrain ourselves in our worship of God. We are too afraid to be free. And obviously, in church environments, there has to be some kind of restraint. It cannot be chaotic, as some churches practice chaos, and it looks really weird. But that doesn't mean that at times ourselves, when we are by ourselves, that we should just restrain ourselves how we worship the Lord. And this is what's going on. He is praising God. He is not praising Peter and John. Yes, he's around them. They're his heroes. You know, they're like, you guys changed my life. But he is just, I can only imagine, is like shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, everything, all those things that are, you know, common in, we would say, you know, Southern Baptist churches sometimes that you see on TV or so forth. Just like free to worship. That's what's going on. And it's just drawing attention. And, you know, he's just with them. He's now in love with them. He's like, I love you guys, probably. Probably saying, I love you guys, and just praising the Lord. And I also think of him in this context, relating to Peter and John. Oh, there are people in our lives who God used maybe to bring us to faith, or maybe to just be that nudge in our faith that we need, that we really learn from, that are encouragement to us in a great way, and we just love being around them. You know, I know there's people in my life who are like that, and whenever I would think of, oh, I'll get to see them, there's a smile across my face. I can't wait for that to happen. And I think that's, you know, that's the kind of a relationship that's being built between this man and Peter and John. But these, you know, the Jews are shocked. Like, this is amazing. And then they notice, obviously, it's with Peter and John, and they're amazed. So, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" So Peter is quick to deflect glory, first of all. He's quick to say, it has nothing to do with us. He's, you know, pointing, like, directing, this is, you know, this is God. He will be quick to give praise to God. You know, he did not want glory, and that's great. A lot of times, as Christians, we can be tempted to receive glory if we're used by God. And I think people who are used more often by God than some others are in greater temptation. I think pastors, those who have some have celebrity status in Christian circles, can have that temptation of, you know, people come to church just because of them. And I think for them it can be a difficult thing not to receive glory, but to reflect the glory and point it to God and say, no, it's all Jesus. But, you know, this shows, bottom line, the problem that existed in their society at that time. You know, people in general lost the awe of God. They lost the marvel of God and His ability. Yes, Jesus was going around healing not so long ago, but He had opposition all the time. People saying, oh, it's not happening, it's the devil. They kind of lost faith that God can do this. When the blind man was healed, they could not believe that God could heal. God would use, you know, if God did not use me, who am the high priest, He for sure would use this common carpenter, right? This really twisted thing has happened. They were, as a society, they were not God-focused. They were not theocracy. You know, they were people focused. They were not even monarchy. They were just focused on people. They focused on priesthoods, on the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, the Sanhedrin. They were the men they were looking up to. And the Sanhedrin were men who were saying to people what to do. It was completely twisted. The religion became religion. Instead of pointing people to God, they were pointing to themselves, making people dependent upon themselves. Their focus was completely off. And Peter goes saying, you know, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And it's interesting that he calls them like this. He doesn't say fellow brother and sister. So what it is men of Israel, you, Israel, you know, ruled by God, men who are supposed to be ruled by God, why are you surprised at this? Why are you so shocked at this? You know, and secondly, it has nothing to do with us. And it's a misconception that happens, you know, today and as that day. Well, you know, God will only use a very godly person to achieve his purposes. But this goes against that. He says, no. You know, some of us were some extra godly people. They didn't view themselves, oh, I'm godlier than you guys. I'm more better than you guys. No. And this kind of defies their their thinking. It goes against every even human inclination. In our human thinking, right? That's the thinking, you know. At work, you know, the best things will be done by brightest people. That's the common misconception. Companies will hire people with better degree, thinking, well, he's smarter, he will be better than somebody who does not have a degree. Churches, religions work the same way. Well, this person seems godlier than somebody else, therefore more will be done to this person rather than this guy. But that's not the way that God works. And what Peter is going to try to point out to them is that God is sovereign, and it's God's work, and he uses whoever he pleases. You know, whoever he wants to use, he will use, and whoever he doesn't want to use, he doesn't. But it has nothing to do with godliness. It has nothing to do how holy I may be, or how often do I pray, how often I go to church, or how often do I read my Bible. None of that is what, in a sense, matters. And, you know, put it in perspective, we are told, Jesus told us to pray. He told us to ask. And if we don't pray and we don't ask, we shouldn't expect things to happen. So that's not what's going on here. But religion will tell you, you pray more, God will do. You know, a lot of people come and say, you want to see God do something? Fast. Pray and fast. Like, fasting is a miracle that will cause God to do something. Fasting will not cause God to do anything, okay? And I'm sure that this will shock some pastors if you were to say this to them. But this, there's nothing in the Bible that tells because you fast, something will happen. We are encouraged to fast, yes, if we can. But not because God will hear us better. It's for our own benefit. It does not benefit God. It does not kind of twist God's arm like, I'm praying for something and God's not answering. Well, if I fast, now God will feel obligated because, look, I fasted 40 days. I did this awesome sacrifice, therefore God will do something. No. I mean, how many people can you think of in the Old Testament that God used to do something amazing that had nothing to do with their godliness? Or the even fasting? Like, can you think of anybody? And there's a lot of examples, but
Balaam's donkey.
That's exactly what I was thinking of. But I don't know. Yeah. He's not a man, but
well, yeah, that's a great example.
But even Balaam.
Balaam, yes, completely going against God. Who else?
Moses and Isaiah.
Yeah. Yeah, Jonah. I mean, another guy who tried to run from God. I mean, you cannot say that he was so godly that I wanted to use him. I mean, he was opposite of godly in many ways. He was completely disobeying. Awful example. Running away from God. What does God do? The greatest revival in the whole Bible is done through this disobedient prophet.
Jacob, he's conniving and cheating everybody. Yeah. And God's blessing him.
They say, I read somewhere, and I don't remember where, that Jacob was one of the most deceitful in the Bible.
He was. I mean, when you talk about Jacob, what did he do? He disobeyed one of the commandments, even though the Ten Commandments were not given, but it was honor your father. He did not. He completely deceived his father. I mean, there was a even then, big cultural red light. No, you do that. So he was corrupt, yet God worked through him. I mean,
he was corrupt, but there were lots of others too, I thought, that were deceivers.
Yes, they were.
That's why I thought you said he was one of the most. I thought, oh, really?
Well, out of the biblical characters, definitely.
Well, that's what I'm talking about, the biblical characters.
But we see David, right?
You know, my name comes from Jacob. He's a planter. I'm not very proud.
Well, it's biblical, so that's always a good thing. Excuse me, but you know, David also, he was the man of war and he did things wrong, but yet still God used him. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that godliness causes God to act. Godliness is good for us. Prayer, fasting, you know, spending time in the Word, all everything that builds, you know, call to holiness, builds us up and enables us to have a richer relationship with God. But it does not cause God to act because we do that.
Well, if that were the case, then we could
be... Yeah, we would be in control. Exactly.
However, I think if you do fast, it does emphasize that you really desire.
Done. Exactly. It all it does, again, it shows us that we are willing to make sacrifices. But bottom line is God does not act because we fast.
Right.
Again, it's completely opposite of religion. If religion tells you you do, God does this. Christianity is not. It's based on grace. Okay? It's all grace. What we experience, our life, our walk with God is based on grace. I can have the greatest experience with God after my sin, when I repent. Now, religion will say, no. It's impossible. The greatest experience with God is when you go into a monastery and you just separate yourself from every, you know, carnal pleasures, whatever, and that's where you have the greatest. No, there's nothing in the scripture that tells us that's the case. You know, because God is sovereign, not I, you know. Therefore, if God wants to use me, He will use me, no matter my spiritual state. I benefit being in a good state, but God is not obligated to act through me because I'm in a good spiritual spot. You know, I can be having an awful day and really not having great fellowship with God, and that day I may go out and run into somebody and God will still talk to. And then other days I can be for months in excellent, you know, mountaintop experience, and I could speak with thousands of people and nobody will come to faith. There's nothing based upon what I do to make God act. It just benefits me and I am a greater example. So there's what makes God act is His will. You know, He will do.
He also knows the heart of man.
Exactly. And so our actions speak what we believe. But also, we can do all the godly things and not be in fellowship with God. Because godliness is only truly seen by God. True godliness. That's what Jesus said. When you pray, go in your closet. Nobody will see you. When you fast, fast in a way that nobody knows you're fasting. That's true fast. That's true prayer. That's true dedication. It's true godliness where nobody will think any of it. Obviously, this doesn't mean we are free to do whatever we want and be insane and whatever. Hopefully you understand that. But what I mean is, God is not obligated to ask upon our behavior. He acts upon His will. That's all.
I think, like with fasting, the whole purpose of it, I think Jesus shows us what it is when He goes through His trial.
Yes.
You know, and the whole point of fasting is to show our dependence on God. And you know, because Jesus Himself said, you know, man shall not live by bread alone.
Exactly.
So by denying ourselves food, we're showing our dependence on God, that it's God that sustains us and not the thing that we're taking into our body.
Right. Yeah, and you're right. And on top of it, fasting shows that we are willing to deprive ourselves of some earthly benefit for spiritual benefit. But we don't do it, again, for a cause. It's just so that we
it's
love God.
It's not a formula.
Yeah, it's
prayer
not a formula.
Prayer plus fasting equals work done.
Yes. So there's obviously a proper balance with all this, but that's what Pierce is saying, you know. It's not us, it's God who did this. We have nothing in a sense to do with this. It was Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, you know, we did this. And I'm just going to remind, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that when it comes to healing, let's say it's a part of spiritual gifts. It's a gift that God gives. And then he goes through all these spiritual gifts that are given. And he ends with this in verse 11. It says of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." It's fully under God's control. How, when? It's all in God's hands. It's God doing it. It's not us. We're just, all we need to do is be willing to be used. And, you know, I desire holiness. I desire godliness so that I will benefit from it in my walk. I will have richer relationship. But also that nobody can look at my life and say, oh, but I can say, you know what? I can see Jesus in your life. I can see that you truly believe what you're saying. For that reason, I don't want to be a bad witness. But I know that nothing I do will make God love me more or use me more. But the more I give myself to Him, the more willing I am to be used, He will have an opportunity to use me more. So verse 13, he goes on to explain to them, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So Peter gets down to the point. You know, no beating around the bush or anything like that. Just straight to the point. He did it in chapter 2, you know. He did, again, like, you guys did this. Again, he goes, you did this. This is your fault. The one who you crucified is the one who is doing this. Jesus, you say we don't want, is the one who's doing this miracle. And it's interesting, he said, you handed Jesus over to Pilate. And he gives this information, Pilate desired to let him go. He makes it clear to them. It wasn't like, oh, it's Pilate's fault as they tried to portray it. No, it's your fault. You chose to do this. And then he said, but, you know, God raised him from the dead and we are witnesses of that. And then he calls Jesus, he's the Prince of Life. Meaning that he could not be held by grave. You know, if somebody is a Prince of Life, death is not part of Prince of Life. We are not, we cannot be Princes of Life or Princesses or whatever. And Jesus can. And so, and he identifies it to them clearly, so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so this is who we're talking about. This God, His Son, is doing this. This is what's going on. You know, God, this is the God who was revealed to Him, revealed Himself to Jesus. You know, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." You know, everything the Father tells me to do, I do. Everything the Father tells me to say, I say. So he's making that connection to them. And it's interesting that, you know, often we have to clarify what we mean when we talk, right? Because if I was to say God loves you to somebody, that may not mean much to them. If they have a Muslim background, they will mean Allah loves you. And whatever their background is, they will associate God with that. If they're an atheist, it means nothing to them. But if I'll go and say, Jesus loves you, now I'm being very specific. Now I'm telling them a specific person in history loves you. At that point, they cannot think, well, who that? Well, they know who I'm speaking about. And this is what he's doing. He's clarifying himself.
The other thing I noticed here is that he doesn't say Jesus the Son, but the servant.
Yes.
They weren't ready to accept Jesus as the Son of God.
Yes. But he will go on and make that in his following stages, yes.
Well, yeah, but I mean,
But it's a good way. It's, we'll talk as we go on. Holy Spirit knows its audience, and we should know our audience. Obviously, when we're speaking to, so when we speak in more relevant ways, the message has greater weight than just like saying God loves you to somebody who we don't know what they believe in. So, verse 16, in His name, speaking of Christ through Jesus, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did this, speaking of the crucifying Jesus, in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. So it starts in the name of Jesus. That means in the character and the power of Jesus this was done. We talked about it before. It's not just like saying in the name of Jesus. That's a magic word. It means the character, everything that He represents. That's what the name of Jesus means. It was Jesus who did this. Again, it was not us. And it says faith in Jesus. Now He's being very specific. The faith that we have in Jesus being Christ, as He goes on to tell. This is what was done. He is the Messiah. And, you know, that means that Peter did this consciously. He knew that he had the authority that's based in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, you know, in my name, if you ask, these things will be done to you. Meaning, we have the authority from Christ to do certain things. And so, I'm just going to read a quote that kind of even describes it a little bit better. It says, in Semitic thought, in the Jewish thought, a name does not just identify or distinguish a person. It expresses the very nature of his being. Hence, the power of the person is present and available in the name of the person. Okay. So, they realize when you say, I do this in somebody's name, there's a great authority weight behind it. You know, today people say, I'm a Christian and do things that are not Christian. You know, but back then, if you were to say Christian, that would carry a weight. You knew what that meant. And hopefully we understand when we say we're Christians, there's a weight behind it. We are saying we are followers of Jesus. There's an authority behind us. And so we act according to it. So if somebody says, I'm a Christian, but then killed somebody, we have a full right, us, in the name of Christ, to say, no, that's not a Christian. That's not anything to do with Christ. You know, if that person even, you know, doesn't repent, you can even say that person is not Christian. He's not Christ's follower. Because we have the authority and this person is just using the name of Christ to do whatever. And
it's just like writing a check. You have to sign it.
Yes.
Your name shows that you have authority to take money out of that account. And so in the name of Jesus, we have authority.
Exactly. Good example. And also we see, as he did in the previous chapter, you know, points out to them, you are to be blamed. But he said, you know, don't worry, it was foretold. The prophecies were said long before, so you in a sense acted in ignorance. He says, you know, as you did it and your rulers did this in ignorance. It doesn't take the responsibility off, but it doesn't change the fact that it was still God who knew that this will happen. He orchestrated this to happen and is fulfilling what God said it will happen. And so, and this is, you know, so true that, you know, all of us are responsible what happened to Jesus, right? It was our sins that took Him to that cross. It was our denial that took Him to that cross. It was God in ways that took Him to that cross. So all to blame Romans or Pilate, point says we're all to be blamed, and, you know, because Scripture foretold it's happening because of all of us. So, you know, when I think about it, you know, today there's so many people, and I, you know, sadly when I think in my past I did this, you know, speaking the words of condemnation of Jesus, words of blasphemy of Jesus, is exact today, I mean, are exactly the same as the ones of the Jews of their day, blaspheming him, mocking him, insulting him while he was being tried, crucified, you know, and dying on the cross. It's exactly the same. It's modern day, we kind of translate ourselves in past doing that to him. And, you know, in rejection also, you know, every rejection that happens today is a rejection of that day. You know, every raised fist of God is that fist of Romans and Jews that hit him. You know, or every possible attack against Christ is the same as those.
Makes me think of, I was called to work on a lady in palliative care at the general. And I talked to her, and she was Jewish. And then as I was finishing, I said, would it be okay to pray with you? Oh, yes. She said, that would be fine. And I said, I pray in the name of Jesus. And that was a different matter. Couldn't pray. And fortunately, she died not long after that.
Sadly. Yeah. And I'm sure God will himself bring her to that point. He said, it was your chance. And it's sad to think about it, but, you know, it's a freedom. It's the freedom God gives to every creature, every human being on this earth, that they can choose. And, you know, she made her choice. And it saddens me, but there's nothing we can do.
I was saddened because I hadn't heard of her for a long time, so I went and checked, and they said, oh, she went home for the weekend to be with her family, and she came back, and shortly afterwards passed away. And I thought, how sad. That was just a week and a half or so ago.
Yeah.
It's troubling.
Well, it's hard. You know, we cannot deny it. It's hard when we know people that we talk to, try to reach, and then they pass away, and we know they rejected. Now, we don't know what happened at the last hours or so of their life, but knowing what we know, it makes us sad, because what we know is not good. And but I think it saddens God's heart more than anyone else. You know, God in the Old Testament said that he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. And you know, there's a song, can't recall it at the top of my head now, years back, a Christian band had it, and it was a song about abuse in general, but it was talking about, like, God is speaking to this person who is abused and said, you know, every tear you cry, I cry with you, you know. And it just reflects, you know, we see that God's like that. He doesn't, like, the person who raises his fist at him and uses blasphemies every time and just does not care about God, God doesn't go, can't wait to squish you. And God is still hurt that he's rejected. And
he grieves, I believe. And I think in those situations, we're allowed to see just a minuscule of the pain that he had multiplied by millions.
Yeah.
You know, at that cross.
It's hard to imagine, you know.
I can't imagine.
And, but he said, you know, you guys did this, but there's a solution. And the solution is repent and convert, that your sins may be blotted out. And as he pointed out, only Jesus can do this, only forgiveness of sins can only come through Jesus, no one else. You know, his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to take away our sins. You know, repentance doesn't mean you're just sorry. It describes the act of completely turning around. And many people today say, I'm sorry, I'll repent, and they keep on doing it. There's no repentance there. You may be sorry, but that's not repentance. As somebody pointed out, it's, you know, jail is full of people who are sorry that they're in prison.
Because they're caught.
Yeah, but not many are repentant. Repentance is completely different, you know. And then it says, be converted. And a conversion is, in a sense, the work that God does in us. We do the repentance, and then God does conversion. We open ourselves to God to change us. we become a new creation. It's not just turning a new leaf, as many people say, I'm going to stop doing this and turning a new leaf or a new page in my book. No. Once you repent, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you become a new creation. Everything's new, the Bible tells us. The old has gone, it's past. You know, there's another song that comes to my mind. You know, a harlot becomes a virgin. That's what happens. In Christ, there's the past is completely wiped out. You know, and in those days, the blotted out. You know, a lot of writing on some of the ink on the document wasn't as we have today. It will kind of stay in. It will easily could be wiped off. And that's the kind of a picture. It's just, you know, there's something written, accusation, condemnation against you, and Jesus came and wiped it off. It's a clean slate because we are a new creation. And that's what it's saying, you know. Your sins will be blotted out. You become a new being, a new birth. You know, John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he's making reference to now here. And he makes reference to times of refreshing. And this is a reference to when Jesus returns in the second coming to establish his rule of righteousness here on the earth. Peter does make it clear, according to this, you know, gives us this glimpse or understanding with eschatology in Jesus' second coming, that Jesus will not come back until the times of restoration of all things happen, and one of those will be the Israel, you know, of all things. And when you see that Israel comes to repentance, Jesus is coming back. And it becomes clear to us as we read the book of Revelation in particular that Daniel also, that the time will come, you know, when we speak about the eschatology and the great tribulation period of 7 years. In those 7 years, the nation of Israel will turn back to God. They will recognize Jesus as their Lord. He will protect them against the Antichrist. But as there's national repentance happens, it opens up the door, in a sense, for Jesus to come back. And so that's what he makes reference to. You can almost say that Peter is giving a chance to the Jews to hasten the day of the Lord. This is your opportunity. You know, Matthew 23, verses 37-39, and Romans 11, 25-27 speak about that. That God is not done with Israel. As some, sadly, in among our brothers and sisters have this doctrinal view that God has done. You know, he worked with them and they're gone. They've been cut off, we've been crafted in, and we are the new Israel. And God is done with the Jews. But not according to Romans. If you read Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul is very clear. Yes, they're now in unbelief, but they will come to a belief. And we shouldn't take any pride in it because we are now grafted in. It's just as they were taken out, you could be taken out in your pride. But they will be brought back. And when they are brought back, Christ can come. And so he's not done with them. And, you know, we see references in the Old Testament and prophecies that the Jews will become a byword, right? And that's what happened to them, and sadly, in the last 2,000 years, that they will be persecuted, spread throughout the earth. I mean, there's, I can't remember the reference right now, but it also tells them there'll be a burn in the ovens and things like that. Direct fulfillment of will happen in Auschwitz and other concentration camps of World War II. You know, that's what happened to them. But then prophecies told that they will be brought back into the land, and that's what happened. And being back in the land, the work of God will start happening, that the hastening of his day will come, and they will come to repentance. They will come as a nation back to God. There are Jews now who are Christians, obviously. Now, all these first Christians are Jews, but it's speaking on a national level. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words, first of all, that we can read it, study it, that we can learn from it. As Acts 42 and Apostles' Doctrine, we're learning from it. We see so much in it. Lord, how Peter and John were able to stand in the power of your Spirit and heal this man. And it was you who were working through them. How they were able to then speak to the masses, the truth about you, their own sin and responsibility before you, and the good news about repentance, about, Lord, that forgiveness is found in you. And Lord, help us to be like that. Lord, help us not to be ashamed. Help us not to shy away from the opportunity, not to back out when the opportunity comes to stand for you. And I pray that you open doors for us to be witnesses. And Lord, help us, Lord, with even this year, for each of us, to be able to reach at least one person for you, Jesus. That one person will come to know you because of us. Even more, Lord, but just one will be great. And thank you again for your Spirit that lives within us. Empower us to go through this week ahead of us, to truly be witnesses for you of your grace, of your mercy, of your love, of your compassion, of your salvation that's available to all. Thank you again for this time. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.